So the last couple Sundays, I've had the people who are doing the scripture reading read kind of a not obscure verse, but a verse that maybe people were wondering why. At first, we had Tony read from being unclean, and then we had Gary read about the laws in Leviticus concerning marriage and how you act with each other. Now we see in this verse, the explanation is, in this passage, Herod had broken God's law. And when we're doing these scripture readings, I'm trying to make it to where the scripture reading that we do complements the sermon or sheds light or context on the sermon in some way. And so, okay, that's just a point I wanted to make in case anybody was curious about the scripture readings, because they've been not strange because it's the Word of God, but maybe not expected. yesterday, we had our awesome firearms fellowship, and we shot a lot of rounds. And I just want to let everybody know, sometimes it takes a while for an introduction for the sermon on Sunday to come. I don't try to falsely manufacture them in any way. I'm prayerfully thinking about it. And yesterday, while we're at the firearm fellowship, my wife, who was raised in Europe, they hate guns. Guns are icky over there. You know, guns are something that's not normal life. She shot a gun for the first time yesterday, and she won the competition. towards the end of the evening, you know, the Lord had not laid on my heart in some way a good complimenting introduction for the sermon, and I asked Christian, I said, hey, what do you think I should do, you know, for the introduction? Because I was kind of caught up in the evening. I'm realizing I have a sermon in the morning. And he goes, well, what's it on? And I told him. And he said, well, why don't you just use this, and this whole thing as an introduction to what just happened with your wife, Grace. And so I will. Yesterday, Grace shot several guns for the first time. She's never shot a gun before. And she had several teachers. I want to thank Stan and Bill and Lynn. They taught her how to shoot the gun. And she listened to her teachers. And because she was obedient to their instruction, she won. She hit the mark. And you know, the word sin is amartia, I think, in the Greek, and it means miss the mark. Okay, that's what it means. And she listened to her teachers, and she hit the mark, and she won the competition, and she never shot before. So that's a little bit of me being proud and boasting in my wife. But also, in our passage today, we're going to see what obedience to Christ looks like, what it looks like, and what the ramifications of obedience to Christ may be in our lives. So what obedience looks like. Now remember from the context from previously in Mark, Jesus was just rejected by his hometown. That's like the most intimate circle you can think of. He was rejected by his hometown, rejected by the people of his people, like the closest people of his people in his life he was rejected by. And it's a bit of a foreshadow for his ultimate rejection by his people to the cross. We remember that he could do no mighty works there because of the severe lack of faith. We also discussed that the people ultimately reject Christ because they love their sin and they hate God. There are no atheists. The Bible says in Romans 1, all know that God exists, and they are without excuse for rejecting him because they reject him in their unrighteousness. So people have all these lists of intellectual reasons why they don't believe the Bible or don't believe God or don't believe there's a God. And really, all that is a futile attempt to try to block the reality that they don't want to admit, which is God exists and they hate him because they love sin.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So there's no atheists. People are morally opposed to God, and that's why the problem of evil is the number one objection to Christianity today. How can a good God exist with all the evil in the world? Really what they mean is, if I was God, I would do it better. I know right from wrong better than God. That's what that means. Okay, so that's a little bit of a catch-up. And then again, we have one of the Markan sandwiches here. Not the kind you're going to have after church, but it's a literary kind of sandwich that you read. And in our passage, it's the apostles go out, story about John the Baptist, the apostles come back. The big story about John the Baptist is sandwiched between Jesus sending out his soldiers. So Jesus, being rejected by his hometown, shakes the dust off his feet of Nazareth and moves on. But this time, he's sending out the disciples, and they are apostles now. He selected apostles. And the Greek word, I don't remember exactly what it is, but it means sent out, the ones that are sent out. So they become apostles. And his ministry will now take off as he sends out his new trained soldiers. And in fact, we see that it does, because news of Jesus has now spread from the nowhere town of Nazareth all the way to the tippy top, to not really king, but the tetrarch Herod. So the word of Jesus now is from a small backwoods town of Nazareth with 500 people in it all the way to the leader of the region. It's spread. And further, Jesus has multiplied his impact by sending out six teams of two, which resulted in casting out, we see in verse 13, many demons and healing many sick and proclaiming the gospel to more people than Jesus could alone. So Jesus is now on the offense. We've seen everything he's been doing so far, but if you put it in military terms, Jesus has recruited, Jesus has trained, and now his eyes turning to the offensive. And he's sending his soldiers out, and he's taking land, as it were. He's taking territory by force of the kingdom of Satan. Now, the apostles provide an excellent example for us today in being disciples of Jesus. They follow Christ's instruction and rely on God alone. So remember, we're going to see in this passage what obedience looks like, what obedience gets you. And they follow Christ's instruction and rely on God alone. And that's an excellent example for us to learn from today. Let's look at, it's like Jesus charged them to basically take nothing on their mission in verse 8. And to preach the gospel, heal, and exorcise demons. And they obeyed. So verse 8 says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no belts, nothing. Jesus tells them not to take money, bags, food, or extra clothes. They're to rely on God alone. God's going to provide for them as they take off on this new mission. Now let's look at verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. They're also instructed to accept hospitality graciously. That's a lesson I've learned to do since coming here to Monterey. I just have to say thank you, because everyone's just so gracious, and they keep giving us stuff, and they keep helping us, and I can't pay it back. And you know, we think we can just pay stuff back to people. I've learned this lesson personally after living here, because you guys are so gracious. So anyway, he also instructed his disciples, or his apostles, to accept hospitality graciously and to not seek the best accommodations they can find, basically. No upgrades. Where the gospel is received, they are to stay. So if they went to a house, into a town, and this guy that makes $10,000 a year and lives in a broken down camper, he says, hey, he responds to the gospel, and there's fruit in his heart, and he offers his camper to live in. They are to go, they are to stay there. And then when the rich guy comes around next week, and he says, hey, I've received the gospel too. Hey, you know what? You should come and stay with me in my house. They aren't to just make that upgrade. They're to rely on God, what he initially provides, be humble about it, and be teaching and preaching where the gospel is being received. So Christ gave them instructions, and they followed those instructions. See, Christ is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, there are instructions for how his people are supposed to live, how to be obedient to him. True disciples yearn to be obedient to Christ. The gospel is not, hey buddy, here's a list of stuff to do and not do. That's Christianity. Wrong. When you're a disciple of Christ, you want to follow him. Mm-hmm. It's not a big list of don'ts. Christ is the Word, and in His Word He gives us instructions. We're supposed to be obedient to them. True disciples yearn to and try their best to follow these instructions and rely on God alone. Okay? These apostles followed Christ's instructions, relied on God alone. They stepped out in faith knowing they would be cared for if they were faithful and obedient to the mission and task at hand that they were called to do. With that in mind, as an excellent example, where do we do that and where don't we do that? Where are you obedient and where are you not? Every single person in this room, who's a Christian or not, has a category for both. We are obedient in some things and we're not obedient in others. Yeah. And over time, that sanctification of the Holy Spirit in our hearts will bring us into further and more obedience over time, but we still have flesh. We still have sin in us, and we struggle with that. Look, I'll be the one, since I have the microphone, to step out and confess that just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I have it all together. I've only been a pastor for like 3 months. Okay? Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I have it all together. Sometimes I catch myself living and believing that I can do it all myself and then call on God when I'm in a rut or I need that extra push. God's the backup plan. May that never be. I'll confess to you that sometimes I catch myself preparing for and writing sermons on my own. I rely on my own training and knowledge. I rely on my education and my books. But that's wrong. God must come first. Prayer must come first. Amen. I must catch myself and reorient my preparation with prayer and waiting on the Lord. And that's the hard thing, is the waiting on the Lord. Because we're doers. We want to do it all ourselves. We must always strive to keep the horse in front of the cart. God up front. Prayer up front. Faith up front. Obedience and waiting on the Lord. That's all before us as a cart. Sometimes I believe worldly ideas that I haven't vetted with Scripture. Sometimes I jump right back into what I believed before I was saved without, kind of like as a habit, without thinking about what the Bible says first. Those are times I have to catch myself and repent and say, you know, make my beliefs off what the Word of God says instead of what the Word of God says. I must rely on God alone. And most of us are married in here, I think, or we've been married. How many times have you thought that you can fix your marriage? Or how many times have you thought that you can just wait for your spouse to fix your marriage? Or have you thought that you and your spouse together can just sit down and reason, and you all can do it as a team yourselves, and your marriage will be fixed? That's not putting God first. You haven't relied on Him alone. Have you relied on Him alone? Are you following His instruction, or do you think that you can fix it? Or do you think you're just going to let your spouse fix it, or that you guys reason through it together? We have to wait on the Lord, and we have to trust that He's going to fix it. Just like He fixed you. If you're a born-again Christian, the Lord has fixed your heart. He's given you a new one. He's come to live in you. And He's going to do all the work on the inside, like a surgeon, all in your heart. And you can't do it. And your spouse can't do it. Put the Lord first in your marriages. And maybe we want to live according to God's will, and maybe we think we are, but in reality, we don't know the Bible. If you think you're living in God's will and that Bible's dusty, you're not. Like, okay, you might be, like, on a technicality, okay? But if you want to live according to God's will, but the only Bible intake you get is from me once a week, that's going to be hard to do. Okay, I only get you guys for like 40 minutes a week if you're here only on Sundays. We ought to be in the Word so that, like the apostles, we know how to obey God. There's a lot of people out there who say, yep, I'm a Christian, I'm a God-fearing person, because they're a deist. They think a God exists. And they're just like, well, why not be Christianity? We're in America after all. But they're not a saved person. They don't have the Holy Spirit in their heart. We must rely on God alone in this life, and we must follow His instructions. And when we fail at that, know that He's merciful, and He's waiting there to forgive you. When you confess and you seek Him, never grow weary of seeking Him. And when you fail at relying on Him and following His instructions, just turn to Him, because He's eager to forgive you, He's eager to correct you, and He loves you. Okay, the gospel. We see that the apostles were obedient to Christ's instructions. They relied on God alone, but they also were obedient to the gospel. They're obedient to the Great Commission. Now, if you think about time, the Great Commission's not yet given, in the timeline of the Bible or of salvation history, but they are obedient to it. The Great Commission, Christ comes and He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're doing that here because Christ told them to go do it. He didn't give the ultimate Great Commission, but He's basically giving them the Great Commission here. If you see in verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They were faithful to proclaiming the gospel. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And we know from the first chapter of Mark, Jesus preached His first sermon, and I quote, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's Jesus' first teaching, that's His inauguration speech. He shares His message, repent and believe the gospel. And these apostles are told to do that. Go around and be faithful to the gospel, and they are. And just back in his hometown, he preached that he was the messianic fulfillment of Isaiah. In his hometown, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing right now. I'm the Messiah. So, preaching that people should repent here in this verse, the word preaching that they should repent, implies all of this. It implies the entire gospel message. It implies, repent of your sins and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So they're giving out the gospel. They're not just walking around saying, hey buddy, repent. And they move to the next house and say, hey, repent. The explanation is there. It's implied. Now, where the soil of people's hearts is good, where it was received, the apostles stayed. It says that in verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So, wherever they enter a house, meaning where they were received, where the gospel was received, you stay and you preach it and you make disciples. Now, where the soil of people's hearts was bad, we get that in verse 11. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Where the gospel was not received, they were to leave. They left by shaking off the dust as a testimony against them. Now, the people that are having the dust shaken off at them would know what that means. When Jews would travel into Gentile territory, they get dusty. It's pretty dusty over there in that region. They get dirt on their feet. Now, when they left the Gentile territory and they came back into Jewish territory, they're obsessed with being ceremonially clean. They would shake all the dirty, nasty, Gentile, unclean dust off of their feet to leave it back in Gentile territory so they could be kind of more clean as they entered the Jewish territory again. The act of shaking off the dust is an illustration of the fact that because they reject the gospel, God rejects them. And that's hard to take in our inclusive culture right now. But it's reciprocal. If you reject the gospel, Jesus rejects you.
Amen.
The apostles aren't to cast pearls before swine. They're not to waste their time on the unreceptive soil. when there is receptive soil in the next town. Now, those who reject Jesus are rejected by him. And we see that in Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He's pretty clear about it. But he tells his disciples, hey, this is an offensive mission. You go, you share the gospel, and where it's not received, you just shake the dust off. You know, they're telling them, hey, you're unclean. You're unclean like the Gentiles. And they leave. And that's offensive. But the gospel is an offense. It tells us, hey, you're not God. You're not in control of the universe. You don't get to make all your own rules. There is a sovereign Lord above us all.
Amen.
Now, we're responsible to share the gospel faithfully like the apostles did, but we're not responsible for the way people react. And we've gone over this in evangelism class on Wednesday nights. We can't be clever enough to fix a man's heart. So you just share the gospel. You be faithful and obedient to Christ in doing so. And if their heart changes, that's up to God. But we can't remain where we aren't received. You share that gospel, you show love to those people, you open the hand of God, as it were, to them, but if they reject, dust off your feet and move on, because there's people out there waiting for the gospel that will receive it. Now, verse 12 demonstrates that the apostles were obedient to the gospel. This is another good example for us today. Where are we sharing the gospel? Have you ever shared the gospel with anybody? Do you make a practice of sharing the gospel? We're still in evangelism class on Wednesday nights. If you don't know how or you need encouragement and help, come on over. But these apostles went out, and their mission was to share the gospel, and they were obedient to it. They were obedient to the gospel. Are we? We're commanded to be. So think of those people who are in your life that you see at work that you know don't know the Lord. Pray for them. Think of them. Pray for an opportunity to share the gospel and share the gospel. The middle of the sandwich of this passage, it also demonstrates that a faithful disciple of Christ is obedient in proclaiming the gospel. Mark's sandwich, you know, the meat of it, not the bread. The bread is the apostles. The meat is John the Baptist's story with Herod. The meat of this passage gives us another example of what it looks like to be obedient to the gospel. Now, we know that John the Baptist's ministry was proclaiming, from Mark chapter 1, again, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's in Mark 1:4. And when people responded to John the Baptist's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, they got baptized while confessing their sins. Now, John the Baptist here is confronting Herod with his sin. And we can reasonably assume John the Baptist is in Herod's face. You know, maybe he's not being really aggressive about it. But he is confronting Herod. And we can reasonably assume that he is proclaiming to Herod to confess his sins and believe in the gospel for the forgiveness of his sins. And it's kind of a puzzle piece together, but Jesus is preaching, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand, now is the time, repent, believe the gospel, and Mark's saying, or John the Baptist is over here preaching a baptism of repentance, and he's baptizing people, and when they're being baptized, they're confessing their sin. So Mark here, when we combine all that, is saying, hey, you are wrong, Herod. You're violating God's moral law, and you need to repent for your sin because the kingdom of God is at hand. Look at verse 18. But when Herod heard of it, I wrote down the wrong verse. Sorry. The point is, true disciples are obedient to the gospel in all circumstances. Okay, in verse 18, it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. given the circumstances of John's life, the situation that we see in this passage, he's still faithful to the gospel. He's still obedient to the gospel. And he says to, at least in the region, to the most important guy around with all the police power and everything, hey, you're wrong. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and that's who is in this passage. He ruled over a quarter of his father's kingdom. He was a tetrarch, so he had a quarter, you know, a fourth of the kingdom that he was ruling over. And he divorced his wife, and he married his brother Herod Philip's wife. So his brother's still alive, and he goes and he takes his wife, and he marries his brother's wife. He divorced his first wife and then married his brother's wife. Now, Gary read for us this morning from Leviticus that says, hey, that's wrong. That is against God's moral law. And now, John the Baptist is confronting him. The Herodians, they lived a really lavish lifestyle. Now, it's not all captured here in the Bible, but archaeological evidence shows us all of this. Like when I visited Israel, we went to a couple of their really awesome penthouses, basically, palaces that they made for themselves while they were in power. And they've got bathhouses and steam rooms, and they would all go get drunk and do sexually promiscuous things, and have big drunken orgy parties and stuff because they were Hellenists. They wanted to take Greek culture and force it all over the kingdom. And that's what Greek culture did. They lived a lavish life of sin, okay? And we get a glimpse into their lifestyle here in verse 21 and 22. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Okay, here we have a scene where a guy who divorces his wife, marries his brother's wife, he's getting drunk with all the other rich guys in town in his palace, having a party. Then his niece's daughter comes in and dances for them and pleases them. I mean, the depth of depravity that we see here is atrocious. So the original Greek simply says that she danced, but in light of all the other contextual evidences we have, I think it's fair to say that it was not a nice type of dancing, like a ballet recital, okay? It's more like the in a dark, windowless building dancing, I think. So we get a glimpse into their lifestyle and what they're doing. And John, a man of God, took a stand by calling it out as sin. He was faithful to the gospel. And here's the main point. It's an excellent example for us to follow. This is what obedience looks like. In the heat of depravity and sin and unrighteousness, he stood on the word of God and he called people to account to it. Take note here. For some reason, there is a new strain of thought in modern evangelicalism that faith and politics are somehow separate. This idea teaches that we're to keep our faith inside our own homes, keep it private, keep it in our own minds, and that it's separate entirely from the public square or our public lives. Okay? But while observing John as an example, let's reflect on this. Politics is just the battle of ideas in public. That's what it is. So let's just identify what that is. Okay? Don't let it be scary. Don't let it be separated somehow in your mind. All it is, hey, here's an idea on the left. Here's an idea on the right. Let's talk about it in public. Let's see which one's the best. And that's what we're going to apply to our society. That's what politics is, the battle of ideas. Jesus and John both preached the gospel to the governing authorities in the New Testament. And the New Testament doesn't ever separate religion from politics. They're always connected. And let's look at, I'll read Acts 5, 27 to 33 real quick, just listen to the word of God. And when they are some of the apostles here, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you to not to teach in his name, Jesus' name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and for forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Okay? When the apostles were ordered by the governing authorities to not teach the gospel, to not teach Jesus, they were obedient to God over man. They were obedient to the gospel over man. And then the authorities wanted to kill them. Remember Romans 1 from last week? Men hate God. They hate the truth. They hate God so much that they killed Christ. And now they want to kill the people proclaiming Christ. They don't want to hear it. It makes them angry. The gospel is a political statement, brothers and sisters. It's a political statement. It says to men, you are not God. It says to men, there is an authority, there is a king above you that demands my allegiance and demands your allegiance. And he is sovereign over you. All of our worldly leaders are commanded to nest their policies and what they do within God's law. God's over them. And when they go out of that, John the Baptists are called to proclaim to them the gospel and to be obedient to God's law. Okay, to proclaim repentance. If we're to be salt and light in this world as Christians, as a church, we must be like John the Baptist in obedience to God. That means proclaiming the gospel in public. That means submitting your vote to Christ. That means protecting and speaking up for the vulnerable and for justice. Now, because of the time we live in now, I'd like to remind everybody, I haven't told you all this, but I wrote a letter to the church. It's in the back when you're leaving out the door. I printed 30 of them. I'd like you all to grab it. And it's about issue one. I think I laid out very well the biblical case for life. I tell you exactly what Amendment 1 is. I've got footnotes with citations on what they're doing, just so it's fully transparent. But we need to stand up to ungodliness and evil and darkness in our own culture.
Amen. Amen.
And as it says in 6:18, and as it says that John had been saying, this phrase in 6:18 implies that he spoke up more than once. He's continuously telling him, hey, you're wrong. Hey, you're wrong. He didn't just do it once. Mark shows us what our obedience can get here also. Okay? John's a good example to follow, but he illustrates something that's really, really big. Okay? These sandwiches are meant to interpret each other. So on one hand, you got the apostles going out and proclaiming the gospel and being obedient. And on the other hand, Mark's giving us a picture of what that might look like. Sandwich here is the story of John the Baptist's demise. Verses 14 and 16 tells us that Herod heard of Jesus and was haunted by Jesus because he thought it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And verses 17 to 29 explains why he was haunted by Jesus. And that's because in a fit of sin, he beheaded John the Baptist. And now he's terrified that John the Baptist is back again. John's example demonstrates the reality that we may be faithful to the gospel until death. Jesus lays claims to our lives. Faith is totally totalitarian. Christ is the ruler of all. And we may be called to be obedient unto death. Like we learned from John the Baptist how to be faithful to the gospel, we can also learn through the negative examples of Herod. So, John's the good example, Herod's the example of the bad king. He pursues marriage life sinfully, he violates God's law, and in the sight of God, he was adulterous and incestuous, and according to God's law and Jesus Christ, his divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery, and in so doing, he became the stepdad of his own niece. He pursued sexual sin to the point of having his own niece daughter dance for him and his drunken buddies. He listened to John gladly, And he heard about Jesus, but he refused to recognize Jesus for who he truly is, and he refused to confess his sin and repent of it. He allowed all of his sinful indulgence to go so far that he was put between a rock and a hard place, where he had to either compromise his reputation by looking like a weakling by not fulfilling his promise to his daughter niece, or kill a holy and righteous man. It says in here that Herod knew that he was holy. This scripture says that for Herod feared John, for knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And Matthew 14:5 tells us that Herod didn't want to kill John because he feared the people, because the people thought he was a prophet. So everybody knew that John was a holy and righteous man. And Herod knew that he was a holy, righteous man, and he didn't want to kill him. But because of his unchecked sin, he was put in a rock and a hard place. And he chose his pride, and he chose his ego, and he chose his so-called worldly authority. He wanted that to live over a holy and righteous man, John. In contrast to John, Herod and Herodias show us how not to live. Both of their unchecked sin led to Herod compromising his position as a king or a ruler, failing to uphold justice, and it resulted in the murder of a righteous man. When we are a slave to our flesh instead of the Holy Spirit, we destroy our lives and we destroy the lives of those around us. Look, Herod, because he pursued sinfully marriage in the way that he did, all of this comes from that one act, sin of how he pursued marriage. I mean, the pickle that he's in the murder of John all started with him pursuing marriage in a sinful manner, with a wife who does not fear the Lord. Okay, let's reflect on Proverbs. You guys know Proverbs and Esther? Let's reflect on both of them briefly here. Proverbs 5-7 teaches a young man to avoid immoral women and to love his own wife. And then Proverbs 6 is a mom and dad basically say, "My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teachings." And it goes on to say, hey, don't get with the woman that you ought not to be with. Don't be with the temptresses. Don't go with the prostitutes. Don't go with your brother's wife. You get your own wife. You find your own wife from the Lord. And then everybody knows the iconic Proverbs 31 woman, right? And Proverbs 31 captures the teaching that King Lemuel's mother taught him. And the first half of it instructs what the ideal king ought to look like. Don't give your strength to many women. Don't give to those who like to destroy kings. Don't drink wine or strong drink unless you forget your decrees and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Defend the poor and needy. Herod, fail, 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 fail. At all of them. And then a good wife is from the Lord, Proverbs 31 says. It says her diligence is for her household and husband, not just for herself. She provides clothing and food for her household. Her planning allows for everyone in the house to be productive throughout the day. She doesn't lay in bed waiting to be attended to. She engages in business. She's wise with money. She's diligent to complete her work morning and night. She's got an active concern for the poor. She contributes significantly to her husband's success and reputation. She laughs at the future instead of being worried because she is so unprepared. Her children and her husband praise her, and she excels in her fear of the Lord. Herodias. Fail, 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 fail at all of it. Instead of listening to scripture about marriage, Herod married Herodias when he could have had Esther. And in Esther, the king gives her the exact same offer. Esther, I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom. What does Esther do? She says, give me myself and my people. Herodias wants a righteous, holy man killed for her own ego. Esther is the Proverbs 31 woman. She puts her neck on the line, and she answers back to the king the same question. I want you to save my people. And she tells the truth. The result of Herodias, a holy and righteous man, was killed. The result of Esther, the covenant people of God, were saved. Life happened from Esther. So in comparison, Herodias is seemingly like a gold digger. She hops between rich rulers. She doesn't care about her husband's reputation. She encourages him to get drunk and foolish. Instead of honoring him, she manipulated him. Instead of protecting her child, she exploited her child to silence John because of her own ego. This gives a whole new meaning to the phrase, happy wife, happy life. You guys ever heard that one? Personally, I prefer happy spouse, happy house. I think that's a better one. Because in a very real sense, the philosophy of happy wife, happy life, if it works at all, can only work if your wife is a God-fearing woman, like the woman Esther, or like the Proverbs 31 woman. Because if Herod lived by happy wife, happy life, he killed a holy, righteous man. Look at how much sin and destruction comes from one simple act, Herod's marriage. And men and women are still both sinning in the same way today that they were. You know, due to current events, again, I must point out that like Herodias, women are still sacrificing their children for their egos and their reputations today. According to the Guttmacher Institute, the research wing of Planned Parenthood, I'm just going to list the reasons why women are getting abortions today. It's not exhaustive, okay? But 38% reported that they got an abortion because it would interfere with their education. 38% said it would interfere with their career. 48% said they don't want to be a single mother. 19% reported they'd have to find a new place to live. 25% reported they don't want people to know they had sex or got pregnant. All these reasons slander their reputation. They want that degree. They want to keep their nice home. They want their money. They don't want their reputation soiled. They don't want to be a single mother. They don't want their parents or family, though they come to church all the time, to know that they had sex out of wedlock. So they kill their children. Herodias did the same thing. She was tired of her reputation being slandered, so she killed John the Baptist. The sin of man is the same. Nothing changes. Our hearts are always the same. They're always just as evil unless Jesus Christ steps in. Now there's the main foreshadow I want us all to see here. Though John's murder foreshadows the possible future of disciples of Christ going out and being obedient to the gospel, this whole story of him foreshadows what it could be like for some of us. Missionaries on the field are getting killed all the time. There's also a powerful life-saving death foreshadowed here. Just like John, the righteous and holy prophet, stood up to the evil and the darkness of the world in obedience, declaring the gospel, was murdered, and laid in a tomb by his disciples, so too will Jesus, the true and better prophet, the true king, be murdered for standing up against the darkness and evil of this world with the gospel and be laid in a tomb by his disciples. You see that? And though John was thought to have risen from the dead, Jesus did. He actually did it. And he has. And because Jesus has defeated death, all who turn from their sin and believe in him will have eternal life. Look, I've preached several times now infusing as an application of abortion. It's my responsibility. I have to apply the word of God to our lives. And lots of times it's, you're breaking the moral law, you're breaking God's law, you're murdering, you're killing, you're breaking God's law. But Jesus took the death. He took on all of it. And you can be redeemed. And if you are someone who's had an abortion, or you know someone who's had an abortion, you're forgiven by God when you confess and repent and believe in him. It's all, you know, he separates it just as far as he says from the west. From you and him. It's gone. It's taken from you. The only redemption and freedom that you can get from doing something like that is in Christ. And he'll take it from you. Okay? So, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the true and better John. And his death set us all free. Mm-hmm. We're going to go into a time of invitation.